You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
By notice of the video that you just watched and in Millie's liturgy this morning, if you didn't know, today is Orphan Sunday, one of my very favorite days of the year. For those of you guys that have been around for a while, you know that Orphan Sunday is a day that we, in the life of our church, each and every year, we set this day aside every year, and we literally join churches all across the globe. One day, one voice, one purpose. And the reason that we acknowledge Orphan Sunday is to do this. We come together, we gather as God's people to think and to pray and to sing and to preach to the end. First and foremost, causing us to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, our own rescue, and then in light of that good news, us then shifting our attention to those around us in need of rescue. As I was praying and preparing and thinking this week, it dawned on me that I've entered into my 8th year here, going on 9 years. I've had the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at Pleasant Valley. And as the Lord began to orchestrate events over 9 years ago that would lead Angela and I to serve here, one of the things that we found so attractive about this church, one of the things that we loved about this church was just this budding orphan care culture that already existed here. This, even as a small family at that time, 150, 160 people, it just wasn't uncommon to talk about adoption here. Foster parents were kind of the norm. There were people already serving at Mentor Kids Kentucky and advocating through CASA and different organizations like that. There was just a gospel mindfulness of children in need in our city and around the world. And Angie and I absolutely loved that because God had already moved our hearts that direction. For those of you that know my family, me and my bride have been married for over 20 years now. And over the last 20 years, God has grown our family. We have 9 children. He gave us 3 through the miracle of birth and brought 6 to us through the miracle of adoption. So having the joy to preach on Orphan Sunday, it would be a gross understatement. Like, this is my favorite day of the year. This is my sweet spot. This is my jam. This is something that me and my family are super passionate about. I'm super grateful to my elders for giving me the opportunity to preach today. But let me give you a confession on the front end. Because this is something I'm excited about and it's something that I'm passionate about and I see so clearly articulated in God's word that it's not just for a select few of us here, but James 1:27 is a command from God through the Spirit to all of God's children. And so it would be really, really easy for me to get up here today, open the scriptures and just preach James 1:27, visit the orphan in their affliction, period. Not if you like it, not if you want to, not if it's fun, if it's easy, if it's convenient, or you feel specifically called to that. But God's word says do it, so just roll up your sleeves and get after it. If you've been rescued by God, it would be really easy for me just to pound this pulpit and say, go get after it, visit the orphan in their affliction. That's my confession, okay? But I've learned something in nearly, 11 and a half, 12 years of pastoral ministry. Just like preaching sermons on giving or the law of tithing doesn't typically produce generosity in people, I found that probably me opening God's word and just pounding commands to visit the orphan in their affliction most likely isn't going to provoke and propel God's people to holy action. But this I've become increasingly convinced of. When we as God's children see ourselves first, not as the recipients of commands, but when we see ourselves first and foremost, right in the middle of God's saving story, when we see ourselves as recipients of the mind-blowing, jaw-dropping grace of God, that's the game changer. Like, when we see ourselves first, not as being told to do something, but when we grasp that we, in a real sense, if you read John chapter 14, that we were really orphans. God, Jesus wouldn't have promised not to leave us as orphans if we weren't, in God's mind, in a real sense, orphans, fatherless. When we see ourselves first as needy, desperate, broken, fatherless, destined for doomed people, yet infinitely and eternally loved by a good Father that has run to us through His Son to rescue us, when we get the gospel right, that changes everything. That's why I think the Apostle John could say with such clarity and conviction in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that the commands of God are not burdensome. And some of you hear that and say, but Jeremy, I just heard you give me a command from James 1 that says, visit the orphan in their affliction. That sounds pretty burdensome to me. Like, I know some of the stories. I've got family. I've got friends. That's costly. That does seem burdensome to me. It seems to be thankless, messy, expensive, exhausting mentally, emotionally, physically, financially. That sounds like a burden to me, Jeremy. How can you say that the commands of God aren't burdensome? I say it because of this. Again, when we get the gospel right, when we see ourselves as being the recipients of and in the middle of God's saving story, something supernatural happens, and it's this, that our Christian duties become our delight. So you see, Orphan Sunday today is not, let me just kind of beat you to the punch. This is not primarily just a call to humanitarian action. Orphan Sunday is not just about humanitarian action. It is first and foremost a day of gospel mindfulness and gospel meditation. And we let that truth that we've been seen and saved and loved and rescued by an infinitely good Father, then we let that truth permeate all of those deep, dark crevices of our hearts. And when we get that right, when we set in and soak in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced this will happen. The people of God will be provoked and propelled to holy action for the glory of God and for the good of orphaned and at-risk children in our city and around the world. Amen. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ and orphan care in all of its many facets are inextricably connected, but we have to start with the gospel. We don't preach the command to rescue the orphan and then just tack Jesus on the end. No, we lead with the gospel because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an add-on. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the fuel for faithful orphan care ministry. So that's where we start. We got to see ourselves in God's saving story first and foremost. And I hope to do that this morning with the Spirit's help by directing our attention to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. If you got a Bible or device with a Bible app on it, let's go to Ruth chapter 2 together. If you're new or newer to the Bible, Ruth is over in the Old Testament, first third of your Bible or so. Find Joshua, Judges, then you're going to find Ruth. If you hit 1st, 2nd Samuel, you went too far. Back up. Ruth chapter 2. The book of Ruth, if you're not familiar with it, it's an awesome little story. It'd be great Lord's Day reading for you today. It's only four little chapters, four action-packed chapters that's got it all. It's a beautiful love story between a man and a woman. There's a bitter mother-in-law thrown in there just for good measure. There's romance, there's tragedy, there's despair, there's hope. Hollywood could not have written a better story than we find in the book of Ruth. But as we see this story unfold, it's actually a dual story that's unfolding, okay? We believe at Pleasant Valley, if you're visiting with us, just so you know, we believe in the truthfulness of God's word. Okay? We start there. We believe in, if you like big words, the historicity of Scripture. When we read Ruth, we believe this is an actual love story between a man and a woman. Okay? But we also believe that the whole Bible is one big story and Jesus is the hero of every story. Amen? So when we read the book of Ruth and we see this beautiful, complex story of a love story between a man and a woman unfold, we believe that's a foreshadow, it's a pointer, a picture of the ultimate love story of God's love and pursuit of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. So as we read this love story, this gospel story, I hope to make some orphan care parallels and applications for us that I see clearly in the text, especially in chapter 2. Is where we're really going to lean in and walk through. But before we jump into chapter 2, let me take just a couple minutes and tee this up for us, set the scene for where we're going to pick up in Ruth 2:1. The context is this. In chapter 1 of Ruth, we're introduced to a Jewish man by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons. They're from a town that we'll hear a lot about coming around Christmas, Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, there was a famine during this season. And in an attempt to spare the life of his wife and his sons, Elimelech leads his family to the land of Moab in search of food so they just don't starve to death. While they are living in Moab, Elimelech and his wife Naomi's two sons marry two Moabite women. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you study the Old Testament, this is a no-no. This was utterly shameful. It was disgraceful for the people of God, the covenant children of God, to hook up with Moabites. You don't go near Moabite women. Here's why. If you do your study in Genesis 19, we find that Moabites are the byproduct of Lot's incestuous relationship with his very own daughter. Okay, not off to a really good start there, right? In Numbers 25, we read that it was the Moabite women that seduced the Jewish men and led them into sexual immorality and led them into idolatry. And because God saw that and hated that, he struck down 24,000 Jews, killed them dead in one day. Moral of the story, you don't hang out with Moabite chicks, okay? If that wasn't bad enough, while living in Moab, and Naomi and her husband's sons married these two Moabite girls, while living in Moab, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he dies, leaving her a widow. And if that's not bad enough, her two sons die also, leaving her in this foreign pagan land as a widow and now the mother-in-law to two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Word gets back to Naomi that the famine that was taking place in Bethlehem is over. And of course, she wants to go home. She expresses this to her two daughter-in-laws. I'm going back to Bethlehem. Orpah kisses Naomi, and says, I'm staying here with my family. But on the other hand, Ruth makes this beautiful vow to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Basically, she says, where you go, that's where I'm going. Your land's going to now be my land. Your God, this God of the God that you serve, that's my God. And where you die, dearest mother-in-law, that's where I'm going to die. So they leave and they head to Bethlehem. And at this point in the story, can you imagine that Naomi is probably pretty bitter, right? No doubt at this point in her history, she's questioning God's love and his goodness and his kindness and his protection and his power and his provision. Everything's jumbled up in her mind. In fact, as they make their way back to Bethlehem, we read in the text that Naomi's friends rush out to greet her. Naomi is so glad to, and she stops them and says, hey, don't even call me Naomi anymore, because her name, Naomi in the Hebrew, meant pleasant, joyful, happy. She said, call me Mara, which means bitter in the Hebrew. In verse 21 of chapter 1, she just basically spills the beans and says, here's the condition of my heart at this point. She says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. I left my hometown with a husband that I dearly loved. I was happily married. All was well. Two happy, healthy sons. I went away full, but I have come back empty. So don't miss this. At the end of chapter 1, we have two widowed women in need primarily of two things. They need a family and they need food. And they come home to Bethlehem. Do you feel the rather somber tone of the story here as chapter 1 wraps up? But know this, there's a thread of hope. I love how chapter 1 ends. Verse 22, look at this. It says, and they, that's Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let me just pause and say this. There's a beautiful promise of God here that we must not overlook, Christian. Regardless of our perception, regardless of what we see or we think or we feel, regardless of our perception that God has left us, that he's far from us, that he is, to use Naomi's words, that he is dealing bitterly with us in this season of our life, regardless of what we see or think or feel. But know this, in chapter 1, verse 22, the fact that they come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest stands to remind us that God is present and he is there and he is our never-ending source of hope and help. See this is not coincidence. It is no coincidence that Ruth and Naomi trek back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What we have to see here is a good and loving father providentially planning and plotting behind the scenes for the good of his people. He's setting the stage for the drama is planned, if you would. He's setting the stage to display his power and his faithfulness. Because even when we feel like he's dealing bitter with us, and even when we think he's far from us, the word of God tells us that even when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. That's just who he is and how good he really is. So Christian, struggling Christian this morning, just remember this. God is near and he has not forgotten his people. Okay, verse 1, chapter 2 sets the stage. Like a director that introduces us, all the characters in his story, we are introduced to a man who's a major player in this story, who's we've not yet to meet. Hear the word of the Lord. Ruth, chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We learn two things about Boaz, major player in what we're going to talk about this morning. We just learned two things about Boaz that are very important for us to remember as this story unfolds. One, he's family. Hold on to that. That's really important. He's family to Naomi. And secondly, the Word of God says that he's a worthy man. And in this culture, in Bible language, worthy man could refer to one of two things. Either he's got a lot of resources, he's rich, or he's a guy of really high character, high integrity. And I think we're going to see in the story, Boaz is both of those things. So you got that? He's family to Naomi, and this is a worthy man. High character, high resources, okay? Verse 2, Ruth 2, 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, Naomi says to Ruth, "Go, my daughter." Now remember what I just said, these two F's. I'm going to say this lots of times this morning. What are their two primary needs at this point? They need family and they need food, right? And they've come back to Bethlehem by God's design at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you're taking notes, you should jot down Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. There in those two chapters and in God's law in the Old Testament, we find that God has always made provision to care for the sojourner, that's the immigrant, the widow, and the fatherless among them. Among the people of God. God's always made provision from the very beginning. You read in his law, God made a plan so that widows, so that orphaned, at risk, marginalized, abandoned, abused, neglected children and widows so they don't starve to death. These people have a very, very special place in the heart of God. In fact, God takes two chapters of his word, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24, to give very specific instructions to Jewish farmers as to how they were even to harvest their fields to see that the needs of these were taken care of. They were told to leave portions of the grain in the corners of their field, right? They were told to leave certain amount of olives on the tree and grapes on the vine. So hear this, from the very beginning, this is so important. God's plan for providing for the widower, for the sojourner, for the fatherless was the work and the generosity of his people. And God has not changed his mind about that. That was God's plan. That's still God's plan. How's God going to meet the needs of the fatherless, brothers and sisters, through our work and our generosity to them? Ruth expresses her desire to go glean in the field. Upon hearing that, Naomi blesses her and says, "Go, my daughter." Verse 3, here's where the story starts to pick up some steam. So she, that's Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Huh, really? She just happens to wander into the field of Boaz. It just so happens to work this way. Has this not got chick flick plot written all over it, right? No. Get this. I said it, no coincidence. The drama is planned. God is sovereignly orchestrating when they come home in the field she finds herself in. And if this isn't good enough, that Ruth just so happens to wander into Boaz's field. Look at verse 4. And behold, so Ruth's there working in the field. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." So not only does it just so happen that Ruth finds herself in Boaz's field, it just so happens that Boaz shows up. Now, I love this verse because it seems to be that Boaz is a very well-loved chipper fellow, right? He kind of walks into the field. He's blessing everybody. "The Lord bless you." His workers are. No, bless you, Boaz. It seems like an unusually lighthearted manual labor job, does it not? I remember cutting tobacco. There wasn't a lot of blessing one another going on in those fields, right? Boaz like, "Bless you guys." No, bless you, man. They're all smiling and high-fiving. Everything is fantastic at this point. And then we get to verse 5. And I think verse 5 of Ruth 2 is like the epicenter of the whole four chapters. Look at this verse. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" If you highlight, underline things in your Bible, I would encourage you, highlight, underline this question in verse 5. Whose young woman is this. I think this is the center of the story. Don't miss this. Engage your imagination with me for just a second. Can you see in your mind's eye, Boaz shows up in this field? No doubt it's hustling and bustling with people. He's apparently got multiple hired hands there harvesting his field to the point that he's got a hired manager that's on site managing his affairs. And in being obedient to God's word, no doubt there were widowed women there gleaning among the fields. There were immigrants, there were sojourners there trying to gather food so they could eat. There was orphaned, at risk, abandoned, marginalized children that were in his fields. And amidst all of this hustle and bustle and the craziness that was going on in Boaz's field, his eyes fall on and he becomes fixated with Ruth. You see that? He sees her and he's like his eyes lock in. And he calls his manager, the guy that's overseeing all of his employees, he calls this guy over. And note the question he asks: whose young woman is this? Whose young woman is this? Note the question. He didn't ask, what's that girl over there? What's her name? Or who is that girl? I want us to think about the Holy Spirit-inspired word that we read there. Whose young woman is this? Note the possessiveness of the question. In other words, who does she belong to? Who's her family? Who's loving her? And who's protecting her? And who's providing for her? Who's seeing to her well-being? Whose young woman is this? Boaz asks. Remember, this is one big story. I believe that really happened, but Boaz's question, his seeing, and as we're going to see the story unfold, his determining to save her, not only seeing her, but saving her, is ultimately a picture, it's a foreshadow of Jesus, the hero of the book of Ruth. Is Boaz, though, at this point, seeing and fixing his eyes on this desperate, helpless, needy woman? Is Boaz not a beautiful picture of Christ? Seeing hopeless, helpless people, if Ephesians 1 is that picture is painted, God looking down the very corridors of time from eternity's past before the foundation of the world, setting his affectionate eyes on you, Christian, when you were helpless and hopeless and needy, and he predestined you to adoption as sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has noticed our plight. He has seen us and determined that he would save us, intervened and called us his own. Church, hear this, that we, like Ruth at this point in the story, are in desperate need of sustenance. We are in desperate need of being seen and saved. And here's the gloriously good news of the gospel through Jesus Christ. We have been recognized. We have been chosen. We have been called by God so that Isaiah could say to us, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's good news, Christian, that the God of heaven would say to you, you are mine. Do you see Boaz as a picture, as a type of Jesus in this story as he posed this question? Not what's her name. Whose young woman is this? In light of Boaz's seeing and determining to save Ruth, as we're going to see, and light of God the Father's kind providence and seeing us and determining to save us, and in light of the gospel and the story of Ruth, here is our Orphan Sunday application, implication, brothers and sisters, in light of that great truth that we have been seen and saved by God, how can we not turn our eyes to the 153 million orphans worldwide in desperate need of family and food? How can we not turn our eyes and our attention to the 500,000 children in the United States in the foster care system? How can we not turn our attention wholeheartedly to the 6,000 plus children fatherless in Davis County, Kentucky? How can we not shift our affections and our attentions to the little girl caught up in the court system that has no one with her, pleading for her, advocating for her? How can we not be mindful in light of the gospel and the great need that is in front of us? How can we not be mindful of that abortion-minded teen mom that seeks to abandon her child before it draws its first breath? How can we, in light of the gospel and the need in front of us, how can we as God's people not be asking Boaz's question in verse 5? Whose baby boy is that? Whose little girl is this? Whose family are they in? Who does she belong to? Who does he belong to? Who's loving him? And who's providing for her and covering her and caring about? Who dares to care about them? Whose young boy or girl is this? Man, I hope you see the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for us on Orphan Sunday in Ruth 2. In verses 6 and 7, in response to that pointed question, whose young woman is this? In verses 6 and 7, his manager tells him, his labor foreman pulls him aside and says, hey, this is Ruth. This is the Moabite girl, the Gentile daughter-in-law that came home from Moab with Naomi. She kindly approached me this morning, and she's been out in that field working like a dog all day long. She's barely stopped to take a drink of water. She's been here all day. And as Boaz hears that she is now the daughter-in-law of Naomi, his ears have to perk up a little bit. He knows that Naomi's family. And by the very fact that out of all the people running around Boaz's field, that Boaz's eyes fell on Ruth, I'm going to just make an assumption here that she wasn't hard on the eyes, okay? She's a pretty girl. She grabbed his attention. Now he hears that this beautiful Moabite girl is, in fact, the daughter-in-law of some of his family. He thinks to himself, something might be in the works here. And in my mind, upon hearing this news, old smooth Boaz begins to pursue Ruth. He spruces up a little bit, probably does a little breath check in the bend of his elbow, slicks his hair over, a little brood on the cheeks, right? Walks across the field and begins to pursue her. In verses 8 and 9, this is what he says. Then Boaz said to Ruth, apparently gone to her, he says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but you keep close to my young women. And let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. In other words, Ruth, you stay in my fields. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. I've already made arrangements. I've talked to the guys out there. I've made provision to protect you. And I'm going to see to your well-being. I don't want you leaving my field, Ruth. You just stay right here. And in verses 10 through 13, I won't read it for the sake of time, but Ruth expresses heartfelt thanks to Boaz for his kindness to her. And we skip down to verses 14 and 16, and this is what we read. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread. And dip your morsel in the wine, so that she sat beside the reapers and they passed to her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And see this, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, go back to work, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. What we read there in verses 14 through 16, that is Boaz and Ruth's first date. Okay? Romantic as it seems, right? They're out in the fields working. Lunchtime rolls around. And Boaz tells Ruth, you come to my table. You eat my bread. You drink my wine. And eat all you want. And did you know that apparently she ate till she was completely full and said, and she had some left over. So she eats her fill. She makes her a little doggy bag. And she gets up and she goes back to work. As Ruth goes back to work, he calls his employees. He calls his manager back over to him. And he says, you guys take good care of that girl. Don't you just leave for her the scraps. We're going to go above and beyond. She's not just going to harvest from the corner of the fields. She's just not going to get the leftovers. You guys pull out some of the good stuff for her, and you take really good care of her. You love her. You protect her. You provide her. You give her the very best. And don't you dare say a negative word to her or about her. I hope we see again the gospel of Jesus here, the rich serving the poor. Let's see ourselves right. We see ourselves as spiritual orphans, spiritually starving. Yet God, through Christ, provides for us. And listen, he hasn't just provided a little bit. He has provided for us Jesus, who in John 6 is called the bread of life. He's provided for us Jesus, who in John chapter 4 is called the living water. God, through Christ, has not provided for our needs just a little. Hear this, Christian. He has been radically generous to you in giving you everything when he gave you his son. Ephesians chapter 1 paints this picture of this radically generous, gracious Father when it speaks of the riches of His grace, out of the abundance, out of the well of the riches of His grace. He lavished His love upon us. Do you see that in the story? The kindness of Boaz to Ruth, that horizontal relationship, it's reflective, it's a pointer, it's a picture of the vertical relationship of God's gracious, generous provision through Jesus. And see, again, as we're first mindful of that relationship, God's grace to us, His generosity to us, His seeing us, His saving us, then now our horizontal relationships with others are to be influenced by the vertical, namely on this Orphan Sunday, our pursuit and compassion and care for the orphan, those around us in need of the same two things, in need of families and food. Now let me say something here, a qualifier. If the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's not get orphan care and the gospel confused. I'll just say it as plainly as I know how. Orphan care is not the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that story in faith in Him alone to save us, that's the gospel. Listen, orphan care is not the gospel, but is it not a beautiful picture of it? It's not the gospel, but it's a picture of it in the sense that the infinitely and immeasurably wealthy God, the Creator and King of the universe, humbled Himself, condescended, took on flesh, ran to us to rescue us, and in doing so, He purchased for Himself a broken, diseased, dysfunctional, hopeless, helpless, unthankful, unfaithful, orphaned people, and He spared no cost in doing so. As He spilled the blood of His only begotten Son. How can we not set our mind, our attention, our affections right now on the radical generosity of God demonstrated to us at the cross of Christ? And with that pushed afresh to the front of our minds, now consider, Christians, now consider Pleasant Valley Community Church, consider the global impact when we, the rescued people of God, begin to unleash our God-given resources in pursuit of boys and girls like Ruth and Naomi in our text in desperate need of two things, in need of families and in need of food. What would happen, church? Here's a question for our deep introspection today. What would happen if we, as the people of God, like Boaz, really selflessly and sacrificially gave for the good of others? Church, I believe this. I believe that we have drastically underestimated our potential for making real and lasting change in our city and in our nation and our world. I think we've grossly underestimated the power of God working through us to make real change. Because let's be honest, we hear numbers like 153 million orphans and our eyes just glaze over. We hear that there's 500,000 children living in foster care, and we just want to bury our hands in our faces and turn a blind eye to that because it's overwhelming. We look at the thousands of children in our city without fathers in their homes. We look around at the statistics and the numbers and the state of the world, and very quickly we are driven to despair. But be reminded, Christian, with God, all things are possible. Amen. With God's help, we can. And let me add to this, we must make a difference. I say this not to guilt you, but simply to put the truth in front of you. American Christian, we set on wealth unknown in the entirety of the rest of the world. Yet every 10 seconds, a child worldwide dies of hunger. That ought not be so. Every 20 seconds of every day, a child is going to die somewhere around the world from a water-related disease. Church, that ought not be so. Some 19, wrap your mind around this, mom, dad. Today, 19,000 children will die worldwide of preventable diseases, some things as simple as pneumonia or diarrhea. Church, that ought not be so. Millions aborted and orphaned and abandoned and neglected, and here we sit with the power and the resources to do something about it. Church, that ought not be so. You want to have your faith challenged as mine has been this week? Let's just have our faith challenged together this morning. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this. Get ready. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled. In other words, I'll pray about it. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, read that last word with me, dead. In other words, Christian, you're aware, we don't get to bury our head in the sand anymore. If you're aware of the need around you, and you say, go in peace, be warm and be filled, we'll pray about that. And then we want to pacify our own conscience, and we want to quote the Psalms, God's a father to the fatherless. Yeah, he'll take care of that. No, God's a father to the fatherless through the generosity of his people. God puts the family in homes. God is a father to the fatherless through you and me. Yes. We don't get to put our head in the sand and act like this isn't a problem. You want to have your faith challenged a little more as mine has been this week? Read Matthew 25 this afternoon. It just hits us in the face, and it says that real, saving, heaven-inheriting faith is demonstrated by radical compassion and generosity towards the least of these. You read Matthew 25, and Jesus is separating goats and sheep. Not one time is faith mentioned in Matthew 25. Now, we know that we're only saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, but Jesus teaches us, Matthew 25, what real, saving faith looks like, and it looks like radical compassion and generosity to the least of these. Hear me. We don't get to sit here this morning and say that we love Jesus and turn a blind eye to 153 million beautiful baby boys and girls in need of families and food. We don't get to do it anymore. I've stood in the streets of Kiondo, Kenya with my mother and stared into the hollow eyes of HIV-infected orphans like that. They need us. I've stood in the streets of Chiang Mai, Thailand, and seen 11 and 12-year-old little girls that have been abused and abandoned by their fathers, their earthly fathers, and now being prostituted. She needs us. Just two weeks ago, again, I stood on the rocky hills of Bercy, Haiti with a number of you from this church. I stood there, so often surrounded by hungry, sick children with their bellies bloated and flies swarming their eyes. They need us. I've stood on the sidewalk of the state building right here in Owensboro, Kentucky, and seen crying, scared to death boys and girls holding everything that they own in a trash bag because they'd just been removed from their homes for reasons completely out of their control. They need us, church. I've sat in courtrooms with children who had no one there to advocate on their behalf. They need us. We don't get to act like it's not happening around us. If we see the need and we say, go in peace, be warm and be filled, we've got a dead, useless, non-heaven-inheriting faith per the word of God. What happens, church, when we get over the American mindset that would define success by more stuff, and we begin to look at the Bible and the economics of Jesus' kingdom that pronounces blessing and joy and deep abiding joy and contentment for sacrifice, and we begin to open our hearts and our homes and our wallets, and we begin to unleash every resource that God has placed in our hands to rescue the perishing. What will happen when we get to that point? I'll tell you what happened. Children will be saved both physically and spiritually, and God will be glorified in the process. Will we ever eradicate worldwide poverty, hunger, and orphanhood? Being brutally honest, probably not. But you know what the Spirit has been nudging me and saying for the last 3 weeks? Though we may never alleviate the world of poverty, hunger, and orphanhood, we can for one, or maybe two, or three, or five, or 10, or 100, or 1,000. Just because we can't do it for all doesn't mean we don't do it for some. And in the process, you know what we're doing? And I saw this week afresh, and it moved me to tears and thankfulness to God and a new resolve to visit the orphan in their affliction. And when we do that, we reflect the heart of our Father and get this, our actions scream what we believe about the future. If you like big words, here's this. Our care for the orphan has some eschatological implications. In other words, it says something about the end times. When we visit the orphan in their affliction, what we are saying is we really believe there's a day coming when King Jesus returns and makes all the wrongs right. That we're saying we really believe that Jesus is making all things new, and he saved us, and he's brought us to his table, and he's invited us to join him in that work and usher in this eternal kingdom of joy. Every child that is rescued now is but a foreshadow of the glorious kingdom to come. To that end, we say, we pray as the Apostle John, come Lord Jesus, right? Bring it to pass, come Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Christian, may we be found faithful to be about the Father's business. But let's be honest with one another. It's costly. It's hard. See, Jesus doesn't, one, he's not asking us to do something he hasn't done himself, right? And secondly, he's not asking us to make knee-jerk, uneducated decisions. Christ told us, count the cost. Consider the cost. And the call to us today is to visit the orphan in their affliction in light of the mercy and the grace of God that we receive. But Jeremy, that's costly. Man, that's hard. It's messy. It's dangerous. It's expensive. Yes. Yes, it is. But as we count the cost, church, as we consider the cost, again, consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and the radical generosity of God, we see clearly articulated in verse 17. See this? So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until that evening. She worked until nighttime, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, we don't measure stuff by ephahs. The modern equivalent to that would be about 30 to 50 pounds of grain she brought home for this one day. Now, understand, that's a lot. That would have equaled about half a month's income for one day's work. So you do the math there. If you were to go to work tomorrow, worked one day, and your boss cuts you a check for the next 2 weeks, that's the equivalent of her dragging home this 30 to 50 pounds of grain. It's another example of God's over-the-top, limitless, radical generosity to us. Yes, it was Boaz being generous to Ruth, but ultimately it points us to the radical grace of God. Verse 18, and she, Ruth, took her grain and she went up into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So you see what's happening in the story? Naomi, Ruth shows up back at home. She sees her dragging all this grain in the house. Naomi's eyes light up, kind of bugs out a little bit. She hands her the doggy bag from lunch. Like, here's my leftovers. Go ahead. I ate my fill at lunch. Here's a doggy bag for you, dearest mother-in-law. She eats that. In verse 19 that we're about to read, I can only imagine as Naomi's standing, she's looking at all of this grain that Ruth has brought home, like her eyes are bugging out. She's kind of stuttering and fumbling around. She doesn't really know how to act, to be honest, kind of how I act on half-off wing day at Buffalo Wild Wings. I go in there and I just get distracted. So she's looking at all this food and she's like, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable. Look at verse 19. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, says to Ruth, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Now, don't miss the drama here. Don't miss this. At this point, Naomi has no idea in whose field Ruth had worked, and Ruth has no idea that Boaz is family, okay? See the second half of this verse. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. See the drama unfold. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Imagine the shock and utter delight when Naomi hears that it's Boaz's field where Ruth had worked. Imagine the delight in Naomi as she explains to Ruth in verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord. Get this. Remember, she came to Bethlehem bitter and angry. But blessed be the Lord whose kindness, see the turn, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Boaz was to be their hope and their salvation. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was to be their ongoing source of family and food. I love David Platt's commentary on this verse. He says that Boaz, get this, he had the right, he had the resources, and he had the resolve to intervene and redeem. So we see that in Boaz, but we see Boaz pointing us to Christ. So Christian, see Jesus this morning having the right to redeem us, right? That he's the creator and the ruler of the world. He took on flesh and became one of us that he might have the right to redeem us. He exhausted every possible resource at his disposal to redeem us when he shed his own blood in a blinding display of love and humility. Christ Jesus exhibited resolve in going to the cross for our good. Have you ever or recently contemplated the resolve of Christ in our salvation? His dedication, his commitment to go to the cross. I love the picture that Luke paints for us in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is, he's coming into the Passion Week. And there Jesus with all of his disciples, they enter Jerusalem. And we know Jesus being the God-man, he fully knew what awaited him at Jerusalem. It was a bloody cross on the outskirts of the city. Yet as they're coming to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51 says of Jesus that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you see the resolve of Christ to rescue you, Christian? Do you see the resolve of Christ in the garden that night, sweating great drops of blood? Now, with that in mind, with the rights of Christ and the resources of Christ and the resolve of Christ in mind, with the gospel in mind, here's the call to us on Orphan Sunday. Will we be, Ephesians 5:1, imitators of God? And will we exercise our rights and exhaust our resources and exhibit Christ-like resolve to rescue boys and girls for their good and God's glory? Our story starts with two desperate women in need of family and food. And this story climaxes over in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, when we read that Boaz takes Ruth and she becomes his wife. She's not just saved. I love this. She's not just spared. Her life isn't just spared. No, she's brought into his home. She's seated at his table. She's loved and kept and doted on and cared for. The gospel here is sweet. See this formerly pagan, Gentile, Moabite outsider now adopted into the family of God. Is that not a beautiful foreshadow of the work of Jesus to gather the nations to himself? See this, that just as Boaz recognized and pursued and saved Naomi and Ruth, Jesus Christ, ultimately, who is the Lord of the harvest, has stooped to us. He has saved us, and he's not just saved us from his wrath, he's brought us into his family. We're sons and daughters. We're invited to the table, predestined to be adoption as sons and daughters of God through Christ. A careful reading of Ruth chapter 4 teaches us that as a result of Boaz and Ruth's marriage, a baby boy was born. If you're familiar with the genealogy, their son's name was Obed. Obed would one day have a son whose name was Jesse. Jesse would one day have a son, the great shepherd warrior King David, through whose bloodline the Lord Jesus Christ would one day come. I love that in the genealogy in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew 1:5, we read there plainly in black and white the name of Ruth. And you know what I think that is? I think it's a clear reminder that the family of God has always included needy, broken, displaced, despised, rejected, ignored, avoided foreign people that were in need of family and food. And if that is true, and it is, may we as God's people with the Spirit's help reflect the heart of the Father and in turn pursue broken, displaced, despised, ignored, rejected, avoided, marginalized, abandoned, abused foreign children in need of family and food. That's the call to us on Orphan Sunday. Here's how we can respond. Church, the charge of James 1:27 to visit the orphan in their affliction is not just for a select few of us in here. This is Christianity 101. It is a call for all of us to do something. You may be here and you're not called to be an adoptive parent. You're not called to foster care. You're not called specifically to mentor. I believe God calls us to do specific things at specific times. But listen, there are certain things that all of us are called to do. We're all called to play a part in this together. And the first thing you can do is you can pray. And often we say that, and it's like the get out of jail free card. If you're not going to do nothing else, I'm going to check prayer on the response card, right? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a commitment to find yourself and to find yourself often on your knees, pleading with the Lord for these children around the world and in our city that need us. It's a commitment to pray for those families that are actively engaged. It's a commitment to a lifestyle of passionate, persistent prayer for the sake of the orphan, because that's close to the heart of God. When I say we all need to pray, we all need to be praying to that end. And if you're not, start today. But not only can we pray, you can be a warm, welcoming presence and family to families in our church that are on the front line. You can love adoptive families. You can open your home to them. You can love foster families and mentoring families and kids in our church and our city. You can pray that the Lord would give you creative ways to bless and to serve these families that are deeply invested in orphan care. We can all do those things, but here's what I want you to do. I'd like you to grab one of the response cards. You're probably sitting on it or around you in the seat. I would like everyone to pick that card up right now. One of the things I love about Orphan Sunday is that God is calling some of you into this room to something more than just prayer. God is calling you to more. And we never want to preach a sermon like this without giving you practical ways how you can respond. And at this time, Pastor Jameis is going to come forward and he's going to walk through this response card a number of ways that you could respond to the Spirit's leading.